What a wonderful time of worship that was. You know, that last song we sang, Jesus, the name above every other name, Jesus, the only one who could ever save, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Holy, there is no one like you, there is no one beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are. Fill me with your heart and lead me in love to those around me. That encapsulates the sermon for today. So I'll just walk back off stage. We'll call it good. I'm going to interrupt our Revelation sermon series. I do apologize. You know, we get through the letters to the churches, and there's this great build-up to chapter 4, and I know you all want to get into that passage, but, you know, Mike didn't want to miss the rapture. He wanted to be here for it, so he let me give you an interlude. But it's good that we have this interlude, because this will give us a chance really to kind of step back and look at all of Scriptures to put Revelation in an even greater context. So if you would, open your Bibles to Luke 24. Now, those of you who are devoted to the Engaged Devotional Guide knew this already, because you had looked ahead and you had seen that today's message is coming from Luke 24. Now, I have one text in the Engaged Devotional Guide highlighted, but I want us to look at three texts specifically within chapter 24 to get the message across today. So I want to pay particular attention to verses 6 and 7, verses 25 through 27, and then 44 through 47. I just want to read those with you before we jump into the text. So Luke 24, verse 6. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Now move over in your Bibles to verse 25. And now Jesus is speaking to two disciples on the road. He says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, move your eyes over to verse 44. And this teaching is again reiterated with one more thing added in verse 44, Luke 24. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time as we open up his word. Let's pray together. Father, we continue to give you praise. We have come here to worship you, to magnify you, and to give you our praise, our love, and our admiration. Father, as we open up your word, the word that you have given us to reveal yourself to us, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts, our minds, and our understanding to understand the Scriptures as you have intended them. Help us to learn, Lord, to see the Scripture in all of its fullness, in all of its glory, as you've revealed yourself in your Son. So, Father, give us great thoughts, great affections, so that we can leave here today with great obedience. We ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I like to keep things simple, generally. So let me give you the thesis or argument of this sermon. And it is this: all of Scripture is about Jesus. Now, my four-year-old could have perhaps answered that question. Ask him any Bible question. What's the answer? Jesus. But there's more to it than just stating the obvious. From Genesis to Revelation, everything in Scripture is meant to teach us about who Jesus is and what he has done. And so, as the sermon title suggests, it's all about Jesus. Now, from there, I want to make a couple of applications. And the application is this. If all Scripture is about Jesus, then all of our lives should be all about Jesus. And so, like a good Southern Baptist, this sermon will consist in three parts. Part one, let me draw out this thesis from these three texts and the broader context in which they reside. I want to illustrate what Jesus is teaching the disciples by looking through Scripture and seeing how it points to Christ. We'll do a 30,000-foot overview, if you will. And then lastly, we'll give you those applications on what does it mean for all of our life to be all about Christ. And because we can't escape the threes, I have three applications of that application. So be prepared. Now, from the beginning of Luke, we're coming here at the end. This is the very end of the book of Luke. We've not had a sermon series fully devoted to Luke, at least any time in recent memory that I'm aware of. And so let me just give you a little survey of Luke. When you first open the book of Luke, the expectations of who Jesus is given to us very highly. When Mary is told that she will conceive and have a son, Gabriel says this about him, that Jesus will be great, that he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's Luke 1, 32 and 33. We move on through Luke, and Jesus is presented in the temple, which is according to Old Testament law, and Simeon is there, and he blessed God, and he declared that in seeing Jesus, he had seen Israel's awaited salvation, and that Jesus will be a light to the nations, a saving light to the nations. Then we have that kind of amusing story of Jesus getting left behind, right, in Jerusalem, and his parents go back, they find him in the temple, and he's sort of becoming known as this prodigy theologian. People are astounded by his understanding and his answers. Then we have John the Baptist coming and announcing Jesus' public ministry, saying that he's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy of salvation to all peoples. Notice this theme of all peoples, not just the Israelite nation. Then we have the story recounted in multiple Gospels of Jesus withstanding the temptation of Satan for 40 days in the wilderness. And then Jesus begins his public ministry in some dramatic fashion in Luke 4. He announces that he is fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy to give liberty to captives, sight to the blind, and he's declaring the year of the Lord's favor. Now, those who had heard that sermon weren't very pleased with that. And they drove him out of town and they tried to kill him. But he escapes. And then throughout Luke, we see Jesus doing incredible things. He calls his disciples. He performs miracles. He casts out demons. He gives authoritative teaching. He even calms a storm. Now, after seeing these things, in Luke 9, Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is. And Peter blurts out at Jesus, "You are the Christ of God," in Luke 9, 20. Now, this Jesus who's presented in Luke is an incredible man. Of course, he's also God, but he's the kind of person who welcomes even the most shameful and detestable people. He seeks out tax collectors. He welcomes women among his followers, which was socially progressive in his time. He gives them honor in a countercultural way. He says, "Let the little children come to me." It didn't matter your ethnic, your social, or your class background. Jesus welcomed all people to himself. Now, on top of this, We've heard that Jesus is going to be a king. And his disciples thought that he would bring about the restoration of political Israel. He is going to cast off the Roman occupation and free Israel and bring in that Davidic kingship that had been promised in the Old Testament. And we see this expectation in dramatic fashion in Luke 19 when they welcome him into Jerusalem and they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," that's Yahweh, their covenant God, "peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They had full expectation that Jesus was the one. He would deliver them. He would restore the glory of their national political kingdom. But Jesus, we see in the gospel, is tragically betrayed by one of his own followers, one of his own inner circle disciples. He's condemned, he's beaten, and he's killed in the most painful and shameful way. And then his dead body is laid in a grave. And with that, their hopes were dashed. Their hopes of this Messiah were destroyed, seemingly. You know, when Jesus was betrayed, all of his disciples fled. Peter denies Jesus, not once, not twice, three times. Outside of the women who'd followed Jesus and his own mother, the apostle John is the only one recorded to come near Jesus at his death. Everyone else is at a distance. And this is the context in which we find Luke 24. So Jesus has been crucified and buried, and on the third day, Sunday, we read the following in Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." And so these women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, we read in verse 10 of this chapter, and some others, they went to the tomb with their spices that they had prepared. They're showing their continued devotion to Jesus. They, of course, find that the stone is rolled away. Jesus is not there, and they are perplexed. And these two men, these angels, appear to them, and they're frightened, and they bow down. So the men say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." These angelic figures are interpreting what they had seen. And these women were unsurprisingly perplexed because they didn't understand how or why the one whom they loved, whom they had put so much hope in, would be tortured and killed in such a brutal way. But these men, they remind them of something crucial of Jesus' ministry in verse 6. They say, "Remember how he told you." So Jesus himself had taught them something. "While he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." So what did they tell the women? Jesus himself said that this would happen, that he would die, and that he would be raised. And in fact, when we look through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has taught this four times. In Luke 9:21, this is following after Peter's confession, "Jesus, you are the Christ of God." Jesus says, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day raised.'" Jesus was trying to teach them, even in that moment, when Peter rightly acknowledged him as the Messiah, what the Messiah would look like. And then, in the same chapter of Luke 9, verse 44, he says this, "Let these words sink into your ears." You say that to someone when you really want to get your point across, right? "Let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then again, in Luke 17, 25, he says, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." The last teaching in Luke 18, 31 through 34 to his disciples says this, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and treated and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So Jesus was not at all shy about what was going to happen to him. And the women are reminded this, that Jesus would be killed, but would raise again. And the women respond immediately by remembering and then going and testifying. And we see that they leave there, they go to the other disciples. And in verse 11, we see that the disciples, they didn't believe. My translation, the ESV, says they considered it an idle tale. Well, I don't use the term idle tale very much, so I thought, let's look into this word a little bit. Well, see, maybe there's something significant. I checked one of the dictionaries, and here's a definition. I thought this was kind of amusing. An idle tale, this word here. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. That which is devoid of anything worthwhile. So the women are coming to the disciples, and they think it's not worthwhile at all. This is useless information. Or, to put it in more contemporary parlance, you guys are conspiracy theorists. What you're saying is crazy. But Peter ran to the tomb. In verse 12 it says, and he marveled. And then we move on to another scene of where Jesus accompanies two men on the road to Emmaus. So look, starting in verse 13, we see now the testimony of Scripture. Says verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, quite a walk. And they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So Jesus approaches them, and they're kept from recognizing him. And Jesus then inquires about their conversation in verse 17. It says that they stood still, looking sad. Why did they look sad? Well, because the one who they had put their hope in had been killed. Their Messiah, their political leader, was not only voted out, but he was killed. He was killed. Some translations say that they came to a stop, looking sad. It's a bit dramatic. Jesus stopped their progress with his question. And so he asked them to explain. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" You know, recently we had this revival down at Asbury Seminary, and it got national attention pretty quickly. Now, I am not a social media guy. I don't have any kind of social media, so there are times where I'm completely oblivious to what's happening in the world. But I had a text conversation going with some friends, and they're talking about this, and I say, "What's going on at Asbury?" And a friend of mine quoted this scripture passage to me as to say, "Don't you know what's going on in the world?" It was amazing to these two on the road that Jesus would not have understood what was going on. It was drawing so much attention. Jesus answers, "What things?" So he's trying to draw out in conversation what is in their hearts and on their minds. Look in verse 19, and he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified." So they describe him as a prophet, mighty in deed. They describe what happens to him. And notice the level of detail that matches Jesus' predictions. He was handed over, he was delivered to the chief priests, and he was condemned, and he was crucified. But notice what they don't say. They don't say that he was raised. Instead, they continue to be disappointed. And in verse 21, they even say this, "But we had hoped We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. And as you're reading Mark and you've seen Jesus, or Luke, you've seen Jesus' predictions, you've seen what the angel has said, and you're saying, guys, he said this. He said that he would be betrayed. He said that he would be killed, and it's the third day. He's supposed to be rising. You're supposed to know this. They even report what the women had seen, but they didn't connect it to Jesus' teaching. As it said in verse 11, they did not believe. And so Jesus then gives them the testimony of Scripture here in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus first, he rebukes them for their unbelief. Now, while they were kept from understanding, they were going essentially from unbelief and blindness to further blindness. But they should have known that Jesus would suffer and be raised. And how does Jesus correct their thinking? Well, he goes to their scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Moses and the prophets that we see here is simply a typical reference to the entire Jewish Old Testament. So he's saying that your Bibles said that this would happen. So Jesus is going to show them how their scriptures show that all of this will be fulfilled. Now in the following verses, these disciples, they urge Jesus to come along and stay with them. And as Jesus is breaking bread and blessing it, their eyes are open to see him. And immediately he vanishes. And while it's still late at night, they were telling Jesus, come, it's late, stay with us. They immediately take off back the 7 miles to Jerusalem to tell the others. So they find those 11, they share the report along with the report that Simon Peter had seen Jesus. And then Jesus appears to all of them, the 11 and the others together. He shows them his physical wounds and he even eats with them in verse 43. And that takes us to verse 44, this third statement of Jesus, in which we have seen the testimony of Jesus, what he has said about himself. We see Jesus in verse 25 and following, giving the testimony of the Old Testament, and now he's going to combine those with a teaching on the testimony, the future testimony of the disciples. Starting in verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, here's a summary. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all generations, beginning from Jerusalem. So Jesus is reteaching them what he had already spoken before he had been crucified. He's giving his own testimony, and he connects his testimony to that of the entire scriptures. And here Jesus uses a threefold reference to their Bible, the law of Moses, to the prophets, and the Psalms. He says that these scriptures must be fulfilled. And what that means is this: the intention of the Old Testament scriptures, the purpose for which they were given, is Christ. They're all forward pointing to him. They all are about him. In his person and his work are fulfilled all of the prophecies, the predictions, and the patterns and promises of the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus showed them this. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, says verse 45. In other words, he's giving them the true sense of the Old Testament. They had an expectation. They had an idea of what the Messiah would be like, but Jesus is giving the full and true interpretation as the great prophet that he was called to be. And the substance was that he would die, that he would be raised, and then thirdly, that the gospel of his crucifixion and resurrection would be proclaimed to all nations, beginning there with them in Jerusalem. And so to summarize these three texts we've kind of overviewed here, We see the angels reminding the women of Jesus' testimony of his death and resurrection. Jesus, while they didn't know it was Jesus at the time, he bore witness to the testimony of Scripture about himself, and now he's witnessing to his own testimony, to the Old Testament, to his disciples, and telling them, you now will go and will testify about me to the world. So Jesus is bringing the entirety of Scripture into focus on himself. He is teaching his own disciples how they ought to understand what happened to him through their Bibles, what we today call Bibles, their Scriptures. So Jesus is reorienting their thinking. He's reframing their thinking. He's transforming their minds, in a sense. And you know what? There are some of us here who might need to have our thinking about our Scriptures and about our gospel reoriented today. Maybe there's someone here who has an idea of what Christianity is that needs to be corrected by Scripture. And so I hope that in the next few minutes, we can all see what all the Bible is about. So what I want to do is illustrate something of what Jesus may have taught the disciples. And in doing so, as Jesus taught the disciples, I'm indebted to so many people who have taught me over the years. You know, my parents are here today, and I owe so much to them as my parents who have taught me the Bible. But there are others who have taught me in other contexts, specifically two gentlemen who I met in seminary named Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellham in a book called Kingdom Through Covenant, radically transformed how I see the Scriptures, showing me how Christ is in all the Scriptures. And so what follows is particularly indebted to them as I've searched the Scriptures to try to read the Bible like Christ and as he taught his disciples. The Bible begins in Genesis 1 with, in the beginning, God. We have a self-existent, omnipotent, all-knowing God who created all things out of nothing. When he created, he had rested on the seventh day. He said that everything was good. Indeed, everything was very good. He had made man in his own image and in his own likeness. He gave us a role to have dominion over the earth, to rule the earth as kings, as vice regents, as under rulers, to represent him to the world. And he said to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He wanted the earth to be filled with the glory of his image. Now, God made a covenant with Adam and said, you can eat of anything in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know the story. Adam and Eve had sinned, and they broke this relationship that they had with God. The way that things were intended to be was fractured. But even in the midst of that, would you go with me to Genesis 3 really quickly? I want to illustrate what is going on here at the very beginning of our Bibles, because it sets the trajectory for everything that follows. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have sinned, and in verse 14, the Lord is giving curses to the serpent. And in verse 15, he says this to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And right there, in a shadowy and somewhat veiled form, is the first promise of the gospel. Some people call it the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Because right there we see that the descendant of Eve is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Now the serpent will get his turn. He will wound the offspring of Eve by bruising his heel. It's not a fatal blow. The blow to the head is the fatal blow. And so all of Scriptures from that promise on is looking for this person who will come from the womb of Eve, who will destroy the serpent and make things in creation right with God. That's what the rest of the Bible is about. We're looking for that descendant of Eve who will make things right. Well, we have the narrative of Noah in Genesis 6 or 9. Things do not get better. Things get dramatically worse. So much so that all the thoughts of man was only evil continually. And God, through a flood, wiped out his creation. But he saved one family. And in doing so, he upheld his promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would bring an offspring to crush the head of the serpent. And so it's through Noah's line now that this promise would come. We fast forward to Genesis 12, and we have this man, Abraham, who is called out of his nation, and he is promised land and descendants, that he would be a nation, and that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. You know, the emphasis in Luke about all the nations coming to Christ is not new in the New Testament. It's from the very beginning. Abraham is promised that through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, God establishes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. He gives him circumcision in 17. He promises him a son. Of course, it's very difficult for he and Sarah to do that. He tries to take matters into his own hands. That only ends up in suffering. But God gives him a son, miraculously, in Genesis 21. And then you guys know the story where God says, Abraham, you are going to sacrifice your one son. The one son who you had struggled to have, I'm taking him away from you. Now, of course, God knows what's going to happen, but Abraham, in obedience, he walks with God, and he's getting ready to sacrifice Isaac, and there is a sacrifice caught in the bush, and God tells Abraham to stop. They sacrifice the ram, and you know what this is to teach us? God allowed Abraham to spare his own son, but God did not spare Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for us. And we need a sacrifice. Genesis 22 is already teaching us that we need a sacrifice, but that God himself will provide it. We move to Exodus. God's family has immigrated to Egypt because of Joseph and how he delivered the world through him. And they are oppressed. The Israelite people is oppressed. Now the Lord does something dramatic. He calls his nation out of Egypt through miraculous plagues. And then in this climactic plague, the 10th plague, we have the Passover. And Jesus tells them to take the blood of the sheep and put it on your doorposts. And if you do that, I will pass over. But those who do not, I will take the firstborn son. Now, those who did that, who sacrificed the lamb, their sons were spared. But again, we're reminded how Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, God did not spare his son, but he gave him for us. Now, God graciously brought Israel out of Egypt, and he made them a nation. He made them a people. He gave them land. He gave them a place. And he gave them his tabernacle, his presence. Now, I've been teaching in numerous contexts in this church that if we want to see the ideal picture of what humanity looks like, we can go back to Genesis 1 and we can see it's God's people in God's place with God's presence. And God, in a typical fashion, is showing us that in the nation of Israel. He's made them a people, he's given them a place, and he's given them his presence. Now, Jesus, through the cross, brings an even better exodus, an even better deliverance from oppression to sin and to death. He makes us into one new man, one new people, and he has gone to prepare a place for us, and we will see in our Revelation study what that ultimately looks like in the new heavens and the new earth, such that when we get to the end of the Bible, we see, again, God's people in God's place with God's presence. That's where the entire Bible is going, and as we will see, it will come through one person, Jesus Christ. Now, even Israel in the wilderness is a type of Christ. Jesus takes on the role of Israel in his own person. Israel, of course, was faithless in the desert. They were a grumbling nation, but Jesus withstood the temptations of Satan for 40 days. God gave them manna through Moses. Jesus gives the bread of life. The serpent was lifted up in Numbers 21 to heal them of their disease. Jesus is the Son of God lifted up for all to believe. And even in this covenant that God makes with them at Israel, we see these institutions such as the priesthood. We have priests, we have prophets, we have kings. We'll We read Hebrews that Jesus is the greater sacrifice. He is our great high priest who brings us a new and better covenant. Jesus is the sacrifice and the priest who brings real, real forgiveness of sin and real atonement. He is the prophet who interprets the scriptures as they are intended, and he is the king. He is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, in the history of Israel, God makes another covenant to his people, the covenant with David, in which he promises David that you will have an eternal kingdom. You will have a son who will reign forever. And that promise is given in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, God says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." King David himself also spoke of Christ in Psalm 22. I want you to see, from the very beginning of Scripture, we have the way thing God intended it to be. God's people, God's place with God's presence. Man breaks that relationship through sin, and God immediately promises restoration through the seed of the woman. That seed of the woman comes from Adam and Eve, then it's to come from Noah, then it's to come through Abraham and Jacob, and then Judah, and now through David's line. We have a clear pattern or a clear promise of where this Messiah is supposed to come. And David, speaking of Christ's atonement, his crucifixion and his resurrection in Psalm 22, says this, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Now, I preached on this passage about a year ago, and I reminded you that we have those words of Christ on the cross, but those aren't the only words even in this psalm that Jesus was thinking of. Even while Christ is suffering on the cross, he has in mind the words later in that psalm. In Psalm 22, verse 27 says this, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nation," sounds a lot like the promise to Abraham, "shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Isaiah, of course, speaks of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 when he says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." Meaning this, the Messiah will suffer. The servant will suffer, but he will see life beyond that suffering. And the prophet Jeremiah, looking forward to Israel, his disobedience, and exile, promises of a new covenant. The covenant with Israel made at Sinai could not bring them real forgiveness of sins. It could not make them obedient, and a new one was needed. And the Lord in Jeremiah 31 gives this word to Jeremiah, and he prophesies of a new covenant that will bring full forgiveness of sins. Now that covenant we read of in Hebrews 8. The author of Hebrews quotes that exact passage. And so we see these Old Testament texts that are speaking of this one who's to come, who will suffer, but will see life beyond the grave, and this new covenant that will provide the full forgiveness of sins. And then we open up our New Testament, and we see in Matthew how Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, how Luke says that he's the promised Davidic king, and how John says he is the one who dwelt among us. In other words, he's the one who tabernacled among us. He is God's presence to us, and he is the one who makes God known to us, he says in John 1:18. Paul calls him the image of the invisible God, meaning it is Jesus who reveals to us the triune God. If we want to know who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we look to the person and the work of Jesus. And so what I want to contend is this. I've skipped over so much of my notes, by the way. There's so, and even in putting the notes, there's so much there. We could camp down on one of these passages and tease it out all day into eternity. It is all about Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what he will continue to do. And so to bring us to our applications, what are we to do with this information? Right? We have this teaching that it is all pointing to Christ. And so let me give you just three simple applications. Let's read the Bible. First off, like it's all about Christ. Let's not approach our Bible like there are just these mere historical facts, or that there are interesting things that happen in Scripture, or that these things are isolated. Everything in Scripture is meant to teach us about who Christ is, about who God is and what he has done for us. That is its purpose. Let's also look at what Christ did and remember that it's not accidental. It's not incidental either, right? What happened on the cross may have caught the disciples by surprise, but it did not catch God by surprise. It did not catch the Lord Jesus by surprise. In fact, he had predicted it four times in the Gospel of Luke. It is not accidental. It is also not incidental. It is not just something that God did among other things that God did. It was the thing. It was the thing. It was the one event, the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, that the entire Bible is building up to. It doesn't just come out of nowhere. It is all pointing to it. It is all developing toward it. It is all building toward it. And when it comes, it is the center point in all of human history. It is the center point of the Bible, but it is the way that we are to explain the entire world. This story of salvation explains from where we have come, why things have gone so terribly wrong, and how they are going to be restored. It all centers in what Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection. So let's read the Bible as if that is the case. Let us read all things in relation to Christ. And then secondly, the big one, let's live our life like it's all about Jesus. If you are not a Christian, a non-believer, you're wondering, you're questioning things. Maybe you're confused about what Christianity is. A lot of people seem to think that Christianity is just about doing the right things, or listening to the right music, or voting for the right person. Christianity is none of those things. Christianity is about putting our faith in this God-man Jesus Christ and in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in casting our souls upon him for the forgiveness of our sins, living out of gratitude for that, and telling others about him. That is the essence of Christianity. That is what it's about. So we don't want to confuse anyone here. We come on Sunday, and that is a religious thing to do. And we will admit that. But it's something that we do that's based on a relationship with this Lord Jesus. Those here who are pursuing the Lord, who are a true Christian, have a relationship with him, just as his disciples did. Now, if you are a believer, it may be time for some introspection and thinking, if someone examined the totality of my life, my bank statements, what ways I spend my time, what my relationships look like, would they be able to say that our lives are all about Christ? Think about that for a moment. Is the way that we go about our life, are our ambitions in life, is the direction of our life pointing to the fact that Jesus is the central person of history, that he actually is our Messiah, that he has saved us from so much and is preparing so much for us? You know, there are some benchmarks, some easy things that are simple things, they're not always easy, that we say you can do. If you want to follow the Lord faithfully, turn to him, trust in him. Practice the spiritual disciplines, read the Bible, learn to pray, Be giving to your local church. Be serving in your local church. Join the church. Become involved in it. There are, of course, so many things that we can say, but let me conclude with this, the third application. We want to read the Bible like it's all about Christ. We want to live our lives as if it's all about Christ, and then we want to tell the world that it's all about Christ. This was the last thing that Jesus said, that the Old Testament said that he would die, that he would be raised, and that they would proclaim him in all the world. So just as Adam and Eve were told to go and fill the earth through procreation, we are to fill the earth with disciples of the Lord through evangelization. And you know, we give you some ways to practice that at our church. We are just beginning on Tuesday this week our Grow ministry, where we are going to knock on the doors of people in our neighborhood. And we invite you to come and to learn and to practice the discipline of telling others about Christ. You do not have to know how exactly that works or how to do it, but we will teach you. Come and be part of it and watch others and learn from others and just simply learn how to have spiritual conversations with others. You can serve in our children's ministry and evangelize to young children every Sunday, telling them about who Jesus is. I would encourage you to do that. Of course, you could do these things on your own. You can have your neighbor over. You can start having spiritual conversations at work. We are all here today because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Let us go. Let us scatter into our neighborhoods and into our region and continue to proclaim what he has done for us and for the world. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for all that you've done for us. You have sent your son Jesus to die and to pay for our sins. Heavenly Father, you have given your son for us freely out of love. Even while we were still sinners, it says, Christ died for us. Father, would you reorient our hearts and reorient our minds to be reminded that our lives should be all about you? Would you help us this week to just reassess the direction of our life, our perceived purpose of our life, the intentions of our hearts, to draw us closer to your purpose for creation, to glorify yourself in Jesus? Help us, Lord, to be a part of that grand mission of bringing you glory as we live for Jesus and as we proclaim Jesus to all the earth. Father, as we scatter, we pray that you would fill us with our Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.